Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, as we continue our series in the evening on the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, this is God's holy word. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarii that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Amen. I remember reading a book when I was in high school, early teenage years, perhaps, by Frank Peretti. Frank Peretti is a Christian writer. He made the hit the scene, if you will, writing This Present Darkness, a 1986 Christian novel. I don't necessarily recommend the book. It was a long time ago. But God used it in my life to help me realize that in every day, in the details of our life, even in common things, we are under attack. The book is set in a town called Ashton. There are two main characters that eventually meet each other and interact. There's bad people. There's a society trying to take over the town through the college, the local college, just gain power and do wicked things in the town. And there's the police get involved. There's people who are thrown in jail and, you know, all these different things. There's a local church with a pastor that's realizing that people are struggling with spiritual things and all this stuff's going on. Just kind of normal, so to speak, life. But the thing about this book is that Frank Peretti dives in. He attempts to dive in. I can't remember how accurate it is. We don't know a lot about spiritual warfare. My point is he dives in to spiritual warfare, and he'll be describing a conversation with people, a situation, and then he'll start talking about the spiritual war behind the scenes, as if there was, demons had claws and they were over someone's head and all these different things. You know, it's not true. We don't know that kind of stuff. We know demons are real. We know angels are real. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. This present darkness. And I want to mention that to you to remind you of something that you probably are aware of, that you in your mundane, normal life, each and every day, you are at war. And you're attacked in different ways, temptation. Sometimes it's more visible. You'll have a conversation with an unbeliever. I'll preach on the streets, and I'll see the spiritual warfare going on. I'll see the elect, and I'll see the reprobate, and I'll see the responses. And oftentimes, we don't think in these terms, but it's still going on. Every time you wake up in the morning and you think about whether or not you should have a Bible study and pray, well, there's a sense in which there's a spiritual war going on in your heart. And we're attacked as God's people. And sometimes it's more obvious than others. And we need to be ready for that attack. We need to know how to fight. This morning we looked at kind of like, well, how should we live? We looked at the law. You know, how should I live my life? Well, how shall we fight war? That's more or less what I want to look at this morning or this evening. And I want to do that because we're entering into a section where you can look at Mark 12 and after the parable of the vine dressers, and you can say, well, this section has to deal with the government. And it does, and we'll look at that. And you can look at the next section where Jesus deals with Sadducees who come to him about the resurrection, which we didn't read that section. And you could say, well, that deals with the resurrection, and there's the doctrine there. And then the next section Jesus is confronted again or asked another question by a scribe about the law, and he talks to them about the first of all the commandments and things. And we can look at these as separate issues, but what's going on is that in these coming passages of Scripture, in this passage of Scripture, we see the wisdom of God manifested in an attack, at least these first two. Notice at verse 34 in your Bible, Mark 12, verse 34, it says, "Now when Jesus saw," or at the end of verse 34, it says, "But after that, no one dared question him." This is a unit that has three units. And it's about the wisdom of God. In this section, the wisdom of God in attacks. Jesus Christ is perfect. God didn't just give us the perfect law, as we looked at this morning, but he gave us a perfect person. He perfectly obeyed the law, but he also perfectly attacked the enemy. And he's perfect in his wisdom and how he handled himself. We want to see from Jesus principles for how to respond to spiritual attacks. And this is our lesson tonight. Christians properly respond to spiritual attacks by discerning the circumstances wisely, knowing the Bible rightly, speaking the truth appropriately, and by being ready constantly. 4 points tonight. Notice first, I want you to see in our text, discerning the circumstances wisely. I'm looking at verses 13 through the first part of verse 15 with a focus on the very end of verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And Jesus says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy. Knowing their hypocrisy. Now, is this a supernatural aspect of the person? Is this his divine nature coming out, or is this his human nature? I commend to you that it's his perfect human nature. We know from other places in the Bible that Jesus can know the thoughts of men because he's God. But I commend to you that he's just observing these Pharisees and these Herodians. And he knows there's something unusual about Pharisees and Herodians being together. I'm going to talk about that in a second. And he's perceiving, he's discerning. He's discerning the circumstances wisely. I want to show those circumstances. There's three of them. First, Jesus recognizes an unholy alliance. An unholy alliance. We see this at the very beginning of this section. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. The Pharisees and the Herodians. Now we know something about the Pharisees. If you've read the Bible a little bit, then you know that they were the religious right in a bad sense. They were they manipulated the law. They were the Jews of Jews. They were the Hebrews of Hebrews. They were very zealous for their nation and for the temple and for the law and all that stuff. And the Herodians were the exact opposite. They were Jews, but they were only Jews in an external sense. They loved the world. One commentator put it this way. They were lovers of pagan art, architecture, athletics, etc. Only in a very external sense that these people practiced the Jewish religion. They were called Herodians because they supported the Herods, which was the Roman puppet government in Jerusalem. But they were both Jews. And they were really arch enemies. But here they are coming together, and they are attacking Jesus. And he recognizes this. And I want to just mention, somewhat, more or less as a side point, is we ought to expect the world to unite against us. We ought to expect that. We need to recognize that. Not feel sorry for ourselves, not complain. Jesus said, John 15, 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If a Bible-believing preacher started preaching the rights of Christ over sexuality and over all of mankind in San Francisco, he would be called a bigot. But if a Muslim preacher was to do that, he wouldn't. It would be different. We should expect to be mistreated. We should expect to be ganged up. He's perceiving this. He also discerns wisely a deceptive flattery. Notice verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Now they're speaking the truth. Jesus did speak the truth. It's not that he didn't care about no one, literally. He cared about the poor. That's not what it means. He didn't see the faces of men. That's what the Greek says literally. I like that. Because if you're looking at someone and you have a conversation with them and suddenly they put on a face and you realize that they don't really like you or they're displeased with what you're saying, sometimes that can affect us. Now, especially if that person's influential. But Jesus doesn't let that bother him when it comes to the truth. He doesn't care about man. He doesn't look at the face of men. He's not partial. He's not afraid. And this is all true, of course. Jesus did do all that. It's interesting, the irony here. They're praising him for not receiving flattery. Okay, not being persuaded by people, not being pushed by people. And yeah, that's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to trap him and catch him. And he doesn't fall for that. I want you to notice, again, kind of as a side point, I'm going to come full circle with discerning the circumstances wisely, but we need to see the folly of sin, the blindness of sin. These men are talking to someone who they know is not affected by the face of a man. And yet they're trying to do that. They're trying to manipulate him, get comfortable with him. They're just totally blind to what they're doing. Sin blinds us. You can commend people, by the way. Flattery has nothing to do with your motives. What's your motive when you commend people? Don't commend yourself. You can't commend other people. Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. The question would be, what is your motives for doing that? But Jesus recognizes this. Knowing their hypocrisy, he sees their flattery. He sees their destructive trickery. The text tells us that these men are trying to catch him in his words. We know that this group, they're trying to kill Jesus. We know that. From the context, Jesus realizes that. The flattery functioned as an attempt to surprise him. Notice the question here, shall we pay or shall we not pay? They're tricking him. They're giving him a false dichotomy. Okay, if he said yes, pay the tax, you need to know a few things. The coin, the tax that they paid with this coin had an image of the emperor. It on the back it said he was the high priest. The emperor was both a civil person, the head of the state. But he also considered himself divine, and he was the head of the quote-unquote church. And the Pharisees saw this as an attack upon God. They saw it as idolatry. So they were trying to trap him. Here the Pharisees are. He just said yes, according to their dichotomy. So they would have trapped him. The Pharisees would have brought this up with the religious leaders. If he just said no, well, the Herodians were there. You see? And they would have reported that to the Herods. And now he would have had the state on his back. Because now he's a rabbi teaching rebellion against the state. But he sees this. That's the point. He sees this. And what's interesting is we need to see our circumstances. We need to be wise. One of the verses that I like about... one of the verses that I like to kind of just pluck out and think about is 2 Corinthians 2:11. Paul's referring to Satan. And he says, we are not ignorant of his devices. You don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. You want to see your circumstances in your life wisely. You want to fight wisely. In Iraq, because of the nature of the circumstance, infantrymen, it was wise for infantrymen to be in up-armored vehicles. We're in cities. We faced snipers and roadside bombs. We needed armor. In Vietnam, it was a little different. Different terrain, different enemy. There's a lot of foot soldiers in Vietnam, and I realize there's a spectrum there. But we need to fight wisely. We need to see things. We need to see our situation wisely and adjust. We need to be sober-minded. How can you discern your circumstances wisely? Just as a general rule, what does this mean? Pray. Prayer prepares us. It doesn't manipulate God, but it does affect God. if we understand that in the proper sense. But it also affects us. It prepares us. We need to be sober-minded. What does Jesus mean when he says in Matthew 26, 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Watch and pray. Realize that this is what we face more in our culture. Deception, confusion, not really understanding what's going on. We're not persecuted in this culture like other Christians in other parts of the world. We don't face the strong arm as much. We're tricked. Satan wants to deceive you. He wants you to think falsely. He wants you to have false doctrine. He wants you to be ignorant. And we need to discern the circumstances wisely. We need to pray. Be sober-minded. This is the first principle we see from the living wisdom of God. What else do we learn here and how to respond to attacks? Secondly, as a general principle, we need to know the Bible rightly. I want you to see knowing the Bible rightly. And this is where we're going to get in. I'm going to speak to several verses, mainly verse 17. This answer here, you know, it's just brilliant. It demonstrates a great knowledge of the Scriptures and of doctrine. Of course, Jesus is, humanly speaking, he was a rabbi, and he's the God-man. But I want you to see this. Okay, we're called, and by the Spirit we can have the mind of Christ. Verse 17 says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" And I want to unpack that a little bit. What does the Bible say about the government and taxes? Pay or not pay? That's the question. Now, Jesus basically said, pay. But he said it in a very unique way. In order, and I'm going to get to that in a second, speaking appropriately, but he knew his doctrine. He knew it. And the principle that he teaches is this, is that God's people are to submit to even an ungodly government, even in regard to unlawful laws, insofar as those laws do not require them to send themselves. Okay, that's the idea. Think about it for a moment. As Christians, we believe in the civil government. It's established by God. It's an institution established by God, whether they know it or not or acknowledge the true God. We are to respect the civil magistrate, the government. Romans 13, 7, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Honor all people," 1 Peter 2, 17, "honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." But we don't disobey God in order to obey man. It's not a sin to pay an unjust or an unfair tax. You can appeal to the government. You can tell them about what the Bible says about taxes and how they should do their taxes. But you pay it. Think about, but you don't sin. So Daniel, we read Daniel, right? What did Daniel do? Daniel's told to worship falsely, and he didn't. He ought to obey God. He would rather obey God than man. And this is a principle that Jesus knew, so he could answer this question. I'm going to talk more about how he did it, because that's really the wisdom here. But he knew his doctrine. And we are called to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. A reason. Talking about our mind. Do you know the Bible? Are you equipped with the right knowledge? Do you undervalue theology? Do you see the need to know how to think? I was asked fairly recently by someone who's in another state, how can I help this person who's coming out of homosexuality? How can I help this person? And this person was asking, probably looking for like something like really, you know, really unique, and you know. And I was just like, I just told this person, listen, just get a good discipleship book. Study the Ten Commandments. Study the Lord's Prayer. Just help this person think. Just start a foundation. Because it affects everything. It helps us understand how to live. It guides and directs us. Jesus could not have handled this situation if he not had a clarity on doctrine. Do you marginalize your study time? Do you see no need to grow in your knowledge of the Bible outside of the gospel? You're here, you're a Christian, you know the gospel. Are you immature? you see a need to grow. It's going to help you live your life. It's going to equip you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christians can overvalue this. They cannot tend to their heart. They cannot just live out their life so focused on the law and the doctrine. They can memorize the shorter catechism, but Christians can also neglect this. And because they neglect it, they don't know what to do. They don't know how to respond. We need this clarity. Knowing the Bible rightly. What else can we learn here about how to respond to attacks? How else does Christ demonstrate to us the wisdom of God? And how else can, by His Spirit, can we not just obey the law, as we looked at this morning, but go on the offensive and be prepared and demonstrate wisdom? Notice how, thirdly, Christ speaks. Speaking the truth appropriately. Speaking the truth appropriately. Do you think that Jesus was kind to these men? He could have been more firm, I suppose. He spoke appropriately to these men. Notice verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Now, kids, there's a thing called a rhetorical question. Okay, sometimes people ask a rhetorical question, and it's not meant to be responded to. Okay, this is not a question. Jesus isn't asking a question. He's giving them a rebuke. Why do you test me? What he's saying is this: you men are not sincere men, but are rather trying to trap me. You two groups know that you hate each other. Why are you acting like you sincerely want to know about the tax question? He's speaking appropriately. He's taking control of the situation. He's the one asking questions. Okay, demonstrates great wisdom on how to speak, how to engage in this fight. He asked for an image, an inscription. I explained that to you. This denarii had an image, an inscription on it. Some people say that this shows you that Jesus was poor. Jesus wasn't poor. That's not at least what's being taught here. He's trying to show them their hypocrisy. They benefit from the Roman government. They have the money in their pockets. They should pay taxes. It's the lawful government in the sense of the institution that God had established in that land at that time. And that's what he's doing there. Now, I'm saying to you, speak the truth appropriately. I'm not saying speak the truth harshly. There's times when we don't want to speak harshly. Okay, we don't want to speak firmly. Sometimes we want to speak softly. Sometimes, as far as speaking goes, we don't want to speak at all. And that's a wise way of responding to certain situations. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That's two verses that are full of meditation, to meditate on what that means. How you speak, different ways. I want to speak to three different ways, because we're not always dealing with the same people. We're not in the same situation. But we do need to speak appropriately. We need courage when courage is needed. We see that here in our text. When Jesus is in public, he's confronted, he knows the truth. It takes some courage. Listen to this verse, 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. That's Paul speaking. They forsook him. They didn't have courage to stand with Paul and to speak the gospel. In preaching or in witnessing, you need courage. Paul says in Ephesians 6:20, he asked for prayer that he may speak boldly. It takes great strength to speak out against social injustice. Our denomination is probably famous to some degree in how we as a denomination have spoken out against injustice. I think about abortion. I'm encouraged. I don't necessarily sanction everything this group does, but there's a group called Apologia. It's in Phoenix, Arizona. And I am encouraged by their boldness to confront abortionists in our government on this issue. It's actually, from what I've tell, generally speaking, it's really appropriate. We can't forget what abortion is really about. And they show great courage to call it what it is, without using, of course, foul language or anything like that. But they are bold. And that's an example of what I'm talking about. I was encouraged. Colin Samuel told me, the preacher in Reno, that he was preaching the other day in front of the abortion mill. And that kind of a situation calls for courage. Courage when courage is needed. Gentleness when gentleness is needed. Especially when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to the plethora of evidence of this in the Bible. I'm just going to give you two verses. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Soft answer turns away wrath. 25:15, Proverbs 25:15, a gentle tongue breaks a bone. A gentle tongue breaks a bone. It's a metaphor. A gentle tongue is what is needed in certain situations. It really has an effect. Jesus, when dealing with his disciples, we looked at Mark 8 a while ago. In Mark 6, he had the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Two chapters later in Mark 8, he had the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And the disciples look at Jesus and they're confronted with the idea of there's not a lot of food. And they look at Jesus and, hey, who's going to feed these people? And they were up for a rebuke. And Jesus just said, listen. How many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have? Gentleness when gentleness is needed. Abstaining when abstaining is needed. There's times when we don't need to speak. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. The key thing is that we need to speak appropriately. And the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. And that's what I want you to see here. Jesus is an example to us. Not just of a perfect life, but of wisdom, perfectly, in dealing with wicked men. Speaking the truth appropriately. What else do we learn in this passage? How to respond to attacks. I want you to see this fourth point. More or less comes from the beginning. I want to the beginning of the passage. I want to give it to you at the end. Now that you've seen how this passage is functioning and kind of what's been going on here. And I want you to think about something. Because you read the scriptures and we need to read the scriptures and take them for a lot of different ways. The historical aspect of the Bible. But also, and most importantly, what's being taught here? What's the significance? And I want you to notice something else. Fourthly, being ready constantly. We have a need to be ready. Not just be ready in the sense of know things. But even if you know things, you cannot be ready. I notice that in my life. I've gone to a seminary, I have a degree. But there's sometimes when I go through my day and I could not have even left the house. I just got out of bed. Spiritual warfare begins. I'm just not ready. We need to be ready constantly. Notice that Jesus has no time to prepare. Verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. I don't know exactly when this happened. He had an interchange with the original committee from the Sanhedrin. It came to him. He gave them the parable of the vine dressers, the wicked vine dressers. The book of Mark is characterized as just kind of one scene after another. Mark uses the word "and" in the Greek for everything. And this happened, and this happened, and this happened. But it appears that there was no time. It appears that there's no time. That's my memory from looking at the other gospel accounts. They didn't have time. But notice also the question. Going back to the trickeriness. Here they are flattering Jesus. And they drop a bomb on him with a dichotomy. On the spot. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? The suddenness of their question. When, if you're a member of this church, then most likely you've been interviewed by the session, and you come to the office, probably my office, and we basically want to ask you if you know what you believe. And oftentimes, whether it's me or one of the other elders, we'll say something like, "Hey, you know, what do you believe? What's the gospel?" You know, and then we'll kind of maybe just kind of say a few other words to kind of give you some time to think. We're not trying to trap you. It's not a trick question, you know. And that's not the situation here. That's not the situation here. It's sudden. And again, I want to speak to you not about being ready in the sense of being knowledgeable, being ready in the sense of being sober-minded for spiritual war. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Okay, sober, be ready. Other versions just simply say be ready. Be vigilant. This is 1 Peter 5:8. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When I was in Iraq, our battalion had a QRF, quick reaction force. And a platoon would rotate. I was a platoon leader. We'd rotate platoons across the battalion. For a whole day, you would be on QRF. If something happened, if a helicopter fell down 2 miles or however many miles away from the base, you went there. Or if there was a bomb or something, any reinforcements, you went there. And you had your gear on you. You had your trucks prepped. The batteries were charged. The men were alert. You prepared for it. You were ready to go. And sure enough, it happened a few times. We just went in our trucks and we were gone. If we were not ready, it would have been a nightmare. We would have been no use. That's how we need to be as Christians. Ready. And I'm thinking practically here, what does that mean? I want to give a practical application. Okay, just early morning prayer and Bible reading. Early morning prayer and Bible reading. Is it a law? Is it a requirement absolutely for you to read your Bible and pray when you wake up or before you do anything? No, it's not. It's not. But it's really wise. It's useful. It's helpful. It's consistent with what I'm saying. We have a need to regroup every morning in prayer. You will find yourself in situations when you have no time to prepare, no time to Google the answer, no time to phone a close consultant, no time to ask your pastor, no time to pray. So be ready. Christians need to be ready for their daily battles with the enemy. You go to work, and you don't know what's going to happen when you get there. You don't know what you're going to face at work. You know what kind of temptations you're going to face. You know what kind of opportunities you're going to have to preach to share the gospel, to witness. You're going to need strength to say the right thing, to respond in the right way. And that begins in the morning. It begins when you wake up. Being ready. What we see in our text tonight is that Christians properly respond to spiritual attacks by discerning the circumstances wisely, knowing the Bible rightly, speaking the truth appropriately, and being ready constantly. Jesus Christ is a perfect man. He lived a perfect life. I was thinking about, my sermon this morning that most of you heard, we can look at Jesus and we can say he's the perfect man. He never sinned. And that's true. He always obeyed the law. But he also perfectly went on the offensive. He also perfectly demonstrated wisdom. That's a little different, isn't it? That's what we see here, specifically in the area of being attacked. And we're being attacked. We're like that book, Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness. You could be a housewife with one kid or two kids, young kids, whatever. And you may not think, you're in spiritual warfare. You're in spiritual warfare. And you need to be wise. You need to be ready. You're under attack. And Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, helps us not only not sin, but to fight and to be ready for attacks. And He's our hope. And His Spirit is in us. And we can have the mind of Christ. This is our hope. This is our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would protect us from evil, that You would deliver us from evil. Help us to see our situations rightly. We know that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We oftentimes don't see our life in a sense in a physical war. It's not like Christians have a uniform on and unbelievers have another uniform on. We walk around this city. But we do know that we're at war. We do know that we're under attack. And we ask that You would help us to respond. We pray that we would understand and see Christ, not just as our priest, not just as our prophet, but as our King who goes before us, who helps us, who blesses us, who empowers us by His Spirit to respond appropriately. We ask that You would help us to fight this fight in the best way. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.